good to have you here tonight. It's good to see Brother Carl here tonight. Thank you so much for coming, brother. I am missing Sister Susie and Sister Kathy. And tell Sister Susie she's missed. I have had a burden to preach all week. Last Friday morning, around 5 o'clock in the morning, I was studying for tonight, and God has spoken to my heart, and a burden has come upon my soul, and I don't know why the burden's there. It's been aching all week. So much so that I almost violated my number one rule. And that was I was that close of calling Pastor Tommy up and telling him I want to preach Sunday morning. But I vowed I would never do that because I felt like if it's the will of God for me to preach, I'm not going to solicit opportunities. I will trust that God will lead the man of God as our pastor to call on me when appropriate. So, I let it ride. Sunday morning, Pastor Tommy preached some of the things that God had laid on my heart tonight to give you. So, the way I see it is that God is going to put the two messages together. That's the way God does things. And I'm so glad that we had some come in Sunday morning that needed Jesus. They had the opportunity to hear the gospel. I don't know if they were paying much attention or not. But I was glad that God was answering prayer just to give us an opportunity to talk to others about Jesus and to hear preaching. I was praying that somehow God would bring someone unsaved in tonight to hear the message. And I didn't quite get that yet, but maybe that's coming. You know, that's how Charles Spurgeon got in. Just a little meeting, and the preacher preached, and he remembered two ladies testifying of the riches of Christ. And God dealt with him in that one little meeting in a snowstorm. God saved perhaps one of the greatest preachers, Baptist preachers that ever walked the earth. And God can do that here at Welcome All Baptist Church. But I want to tell you that the Bible says, if any man's afflicted, let him pray. And we want to pray for sinners. We want to pray for sinners that are in our own rank and file. We want to pray for sinners as part of our kin and our neighbors. We've got some that we have mentioned by name. We got Jack next door and his wife. I've asked you to pray for Jason McMillan that God would save him. And there's others that you've mentioned that are on your heart that need prayed for. So tonight, I'm going to issue the question again. Is any man among you afflicted? Do you have a heart to pray for some sinner? It might be your wives. It might be your children. It might be your grandchildren. Maybe somebody you work with. Is there anybody afflicted? Are you too embarrassed to pray? Let's go to the throne of grace. Holy Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And we rejoice in the goodness of our God. Lord, we're asking You the same thing that Moses desired of Thee. And that is that we should see Your glory. Lord, would You not cause Thy goodness to pass before our eyes tonight? If You have to cover us and put us in the cleft of the rock to do so, we pray that it is done. But we need to see the goodness of God. The saints of God will faint and fail unless they see the goodness of God in the land of the living. We would ask You, Lord Jesus, to set up Thy judgment seat in our midst, because judgment must begin at the house of God. And Lord, I beg You to help us tonight, and I pray for sinners. I pray in the name of Jesus for Jennifer. I pray in the name of Jesus for Kathy. I pray in the name of Jesus for David and John. I pray, Lord, for Jack and his wife. I pray, Lord Jesus, for Brother Cannon's children and grandchildren. I beg You for the household of Archie and his dear wife. I pray for this man by which God has mentioned, a dear friend of Carl's who needs to be saved. Lord, I pray for his soul. I beg You for Todd's children. I beg You, Lord Jesus, to deal in mercy with those of Pastor Barney. Lord, he's got Missy and others, Lord, that need to be saved. Oh, God, there's Randy and Sister Kathy Cofield and their family. Brother Richard, his children and grandchildren. Lord, I know I've missed some in our rank and file, but we've all got lost loved ones that need to be saved. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that somehow You deal in mercy with my boys and my girls. Somehow deal with my grandbabies. Lord, in spite of me, I have failed and done such damage. I do not trust my own hands in this again. Lord, if they're going to be saved, it's going to have to be You to do it. And Lord, I pray for Jason McMillan tonight. You'd save him for Your glory. And Brian King and Mo, I pray for DeMarcus. I pray, Lord Jesus, for Philip and Fernando. And Mon, Lord, I beg You for the whole crew, somehow, Lord, give us an opportunity to spread the gospel. And Lord, I pray now for the help of God. You help me. Lord, we need You to bring Thy goodness with Thee. Unless You do it, Lord Jesus, all is vain. In Your name we pray. Amen. I noticed I got 2 full boxes of tissues tonight. Last week, I ran into trouble, and I made a mess of myself. So I appreciate, but I did come prepared just in case, so I brought my own hanky. Now, I have spoken this past week to 4 individuals, trying to get a feel of where we are, and what's been received from the preaching thus far. And I'm going to call on some of them to comment based on the things that they said to me. Brother Ron Cannon, you and I were in conversation, and you said there was something that stood out in your mind thus far in the last couple of weeks. I want you to tell us what that was. I appreciate that. But I want you to elaborate about what you said about the wrath of God. You remember that conversation? Just give it a real quick nutshell what you said to me. Very good. That's good. That's what I wanted you to share. We also, and that's important, because the wrath of God is listed as part of the attributes that God displayed to Moses on the mount. When he caused all of God's goodness to pass before him, God's wrath was one of those things. It is good that God is a God of wrath, that he punishes the wicked, that he's a righteous God. You cannot be saved apart from God's justice. And oh, by the way, God intends on taking care of every one of the enemies of the saints of God. Those that have put them to death, hunted them down, and made life an absolute torment will be punished. Why is that? Because God is good. So, we also went into detail. I know that I'm on target. I know that in tonight's message, some might think that, Brother Brian, you're beating a dead horse. But the bottom line is, I know I'm over the target. I'm right where God wants us to be. And I know that I'm over the target because of the flack I'm getting. You do not get enemy flack unless you are over the target. We are right where God wants us to be. Having said that, I have been asked by an individual recently to go back over the issues concerning the attributes of God being both active and passive. And we will deal with that. And in light of that statement, I want to call on Brother Archie, who, in discussion this past week, gave a very unique perspective in the form of an illustration of how he saw the attributes of God, both active and passive. So Brother Archie, do you remember that conversation? There was a sign that was red. A sign. It's usually in the form of an octagon. It's in red, and you find it at most crossways, at traffic stops and stuff. What was your illustration? That's very good. So, the attributes of God can be active and passive. I wanted him to share that. I'm going to enlarge on that here in a minute. Sister Susie brought something to our attention last week. We gave one of the terms in regards to the goodness of God in verse number 4 as being exponential. Remember, I had it up on the board, an exponent, and he had the number 2 on there. I just was trying to be funny, and Sister Susie made me pay for it afterwards. She said, it's not the goodness of God times 2. It's the goodness of God multiplied by itself. Ad infinitum. And I said, why didn't you say that in the service? She just didn't want to interrupt. But that was tremendous. The goodness of God has the ability to multiply itself ad infinitum. It's called abounding grace. Okay? So, I want to read the first 4 verses. I want to highlight the 6 E's of which we've said. And before I get to that point, I talked to the 4th individual. And that was, I almost forgot this one. And I think this is the best one of them all. I issued a theological question, a very tough theological question last week, and I've used it before. What came first, the chicken or the egg? And those of you that do not know me, I do not have a study per se. I don't go to my room and hibernate. My study is in my recliner, and sitting right next to me is my beloved wife. She's part of my study. Now, she'll sit there very quietly, and she'll play her games, and she'll read, she'll look at Facebook, and then when I get to a place where I'm ready to give her the sermon, I read it to her. And when I see her go cross-eyed, I know I've got a problem. Or she'll voice her opinion. This is not right. You're repeating yourself. You're too wordy right here. She's part of my study. And I could gauge how much fog is going on in my message based upon what I'm seeing from her. So, I asked her that important theological question. I said, sweetheart, in your mind, which came first, the chicken or the egg? She said, that all depends on what I get my hands on first. Well, that solves the problem. So, I've got to go over what came first, the chicken or the egg. Regeneration or repentance? That's the issue. So let's look at the first four verses. Now, I'm going to warn you, tonight's message, we're going to be teaching the first part of it. And then I hope that it turns the preaching halfway through to the end. Verse number 1 of chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? We were dealing with D in our outline, the injunction or the warnings of God's judgment. Paul tells us here that those who think that they're going to escape the judgment of God when they are guilty of doing the very things He just listed in Romans chapter 1, that there's a great danger in despising the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And we pointed out and we elaborated, what does it mean for God to bring men to repentance? We talked about the six E's. First of all, the goodness of God exonerates the truth. Number two, the goodness of God is expressive of God's desire to see men repent. In this sense, the goodness of God acts in a passive sense, meaning it does not affect the sinner to bring them to repentance. It is just testimonial. Okay? So in this sense is what we mean when we say that it is passive. Number three, it is essential in bringing men to repentance. Based upon the argument that Paul just issued in Romans chapter 1, that men by nature pervert the very testimony that God gave them through creation, and their depraved nature is hell-bent on sinning against God, they must be brought to repentance. Repentance is essential. This is important. When you're soul winning and you're talking to your lost loved ones, you need to understand that they must be brought to repentance. Repentance is a term that must be brought to bear in your conversation. You must use that word. You need to press it upon them. It is all exponential. Number four, in this sense, because the grace of God can multiply itself ad infinitum. It is both active and passive at the same time, implying that God's goodness can telescope, it can condescend, and it can expand and escalate beyond imagination.
It has no limits, no bounds. It can recognize obstacles and overcome them. And those obstacles must be overcome if sinners are saved. Okay? So, when we talk about the goodness of God being active and passive, we are talking about how it affects the sinner to bring them to Christ. You're going to have two individuals sitting side by side in a church service. One that's touched. The grace of God is active. And the other one is not touched. The grace of God's passive. It could happen at the same time. So, the goodness of God is also effectual. Now, you've heard this word before. It's the way in which God gets things done. In this sense, the grace of God is active, where it actually does what it intends to do. It's no longer just an expression of God's desire. It's the point to where God's desire becomes a reality. He desires all men to be saved in a passive sense, but not all men are saved. So what happens? He takes it upon Himself to save them. They don't have enough sense to seek the Lord, so He seeks them, and He draws them, and He compels them, and He regenerates them, and He births repentance in their hearts. That's what God does. It becomes effectual. It's also excellent in value. I said all that last week, and now here we go. Let's try to put it all together and try to explain some of this. In dealing with the injunction or warning mentioned in verse 4, we are targeting the phrase that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We have been explaining the manner in which the goodness of God literally brings men to repentance. The amount of light provided by creation, though full of God's glory, has already been proven by Paul to be insufficient in the saving of sinners. As a result, as we just stated, these testimonies are passive. And they're passive in the task of bringing the needed understanding to cause men to repent. In addition, the human race has a heart so perverse that no matter how much truth and testimony you give them, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that men cannot see the kingdom of God. It is the bountiful benevolence of God, or if you will, one of the definitions that we gave to God's goodness is His big-heartedness. My, how big-hearted God is. Okay? It is this big-heartedness of God that not only bursts men into the kingdom of God, but it is also His goodness that brings men to repentance. At that moment, the warnings of God no longer remain passive, Brother Archie. It's not just a mere state of suggestion. You ought to stop. It's not just a recommendation, though the command to repent is clear. Hence, the external goodness of God must transition to an internal quickening and awakening. And this has to happen in its application to the sinner. The end result is what some have called, quote, the effectual call, or otherwise known as irresistible grace. Both of which are provisions. What are? The effectual call, irresistible grace, are the provisions and extensions of the goodness of God.
For God to draw a sinner effectually to Jesus, to effectually bring them to repentance, is an extension of God's goodness. How good has God been to you? Have you been brought to repentance? Do you understand how rare that is? Additional truth, additional life, additional grace, understanding, and enabling are needed above that provided by both the creation of God and the riches of God's providential care. Now note, the task of saving sinners has been assigned to one individual. And that individual is the Son of God, who has been granted power and authority to quicken the souls of men. The individual that is responsible in saving your soul is not yourself. It is not the preacher. It is not the soul winner. It is not the evangelist. The one who quickens and saves sinners is Jesus Christ. He said that God gave him authority to quicken whom he will. Let's just say this to you. Unless Jesus quickens you, you will remain in your state of unbelief and your lost carnal religion till you drop into hell. Have you been quickened by this Son of God? Well, you've heard His voice. And this Christ does. How does He do it? Through His Spirit. This single and sovereign act of God's mercy and grace is the product of the goodness of God. What am I doing tonight? I'm trying to labor the point how the goodness of God has to effectually bring sinners to repentance. This is not something they can do on their own. That's why it's so hard for you to do it. Ralph Barnes said, it's such an easy thing for people to talk about repenting, but it's such a hard thing for them to do, especially when they're on their deathbed. So it is a product of the goodness of God. And God's goodness and His grace and His mercy that brings repentance, it fluctuates in both an active and a passive role. In other words, the attributes of God are therefore not stagnated. Jesus said in John 5:17, now listen very carefully to what Jesus said. He said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Worketh. God the Father is always working. And God the Son is working as effectual and fervent as the Father. What does that mean? The attributes of God are not stagnant. They can be passive. They can be active. But only in their application to the individual are they passive. They're always active. God is always working. All the attributes of God are moving. They are not silent. They don't take a leave of absence. They do not hibernate. The attributes of God are lively and are constantly on the move in their operations according to His own sovereign good pleasure. Why are they passive? Because God chooses to make them passive. The goodness of God, therefore, provides not just an external call. God's goodness grants an eternal call. One that is specific. One that is effectual as opposed to being general and non-influential. Once this is understood,
then the depth of Paul's statement that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance is understood and it's recognized. In other words, the goodness of God is not any more passive than His imputed righteousness. We talked about this in verse 17 of chapter 1. We said that the power of imputed righteousness was put on display by the salvation and the granting of saving faith to both Jews and Gentiles. The reason why Jews and Gentiles believe is because they were caused to believe. What caused them to believe? Imputed righteousness. Now, let's develop this. Once God chooses to exercise His goodness upon a targeted individual, it always accomplishes the desired effect, which in this case is repentance. This is what is meant by the theological terms, as I've already said, effectual call and irresistible grace. The goodness of God causes repentance, just as imputed righteousness causes saving faith. Cementing a relationship between the goodness of God that provided imputed righteousness and the goodness of God that provides repentance. God's goodness is rich towards sinners and that it provided an atonement for sin and imputed righteousness. All of God's riches, therefore, are channeled to an individual through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And because of the powerful, infinite nature of Christ's death and atonement, salvation to an innumerable host was guaranteed and secured at the very moment Christ declared that His work of redemption was finished. This finished work of Christ, which was provided for by the goodness of God. Understand this. Calvary was provided by God's goodness. This finished work of Christ, which was provided for by the goodness of God, unleashed and multiplied all of the treasures of God's riches that are required to bringing an individual to saving faith and repentance. It not only provided Calvary, it provided the riches that come to the one who died on Calvary. And this includes, well, Paul mentions three here in our text, God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And because of the infinite and eternal nature of God, this bountiful care uses the cross of Calvary to exponentially channel the riches of God to achieve its intended goal, which is the bringing of men to repentance. Do you understand? Calvary was designed to bring men to repentance because that was the motive of God's goodness. Repentance and faith in Christ is therefore the greatest display of wealth that God can ever give to a sinner. I was going to go into depth tonight about the mechanics of the cross, but I do not have time because I think it will deviate from the direction that I need to go. So, now we're going to preach. So the question here remains, how does one know that he is ever receive these riches? How does one know whether he is truly repented? The clearest evidence as to whether one has ever repented or not, it is not seen in the intensity of the repentance itself. We put such stock and premium on the outbursts of emotion. People crying and weeping uncontrollably. Oh, God's really working on them. It's too early to tell. How many people have you seen broken in this church? They're not even here. So it's not seen by how
intensified it is. But rather, the clearest evidence that one has repented is manifested by two very key components that are intricate to the gospel message. The individual in question, and this includes all of us, you need to be asking yourself some questions. The individual in question must first of all be done with sin. The message of God's wrath and judgment, though it may be instrumental in a man's conversion, can never in and of itself save a man's soul. And that is because the fear of God's wrath and judgment does not take away the sinner's love affair with sin. We see that again. Romans 1:32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Do you understand that the message of God's wrath and judgment in and of itself can never save a sinner? Holy Ghost conviction never saves. We put so much stock on that. And I experienced it. And you experienced it. But God didn't save me when I was under conviction. God saved me when I trusted in Christ. And there's a difference. The message of God's wrath, it can be instrumental, but it doesn't save. A man may make a profession and add Christ to his life in the form of a hobby. But as long, now you need to get this, this God has spoken to my heart. As long as a man or a woman is living for themselves, they are still living in sin. Though they are not in clear violation of any of the Ten Commandments or the other principles of God's Word. Do you understand how serious that is? In this sense, God has determined that only His goodness can win a man's heart and deliver him from his love of himself. And being saved from self, therefore, is the very issue that the sinner must contend with at conversion. Did not Pastor Tommy deal with us about this Sunday morning? God had already talked to my heart about this Friday morning, and He echoed it Sunday morning. He talked about being in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you're saved from self. And it is because of this reason that many a church member remains unsaved, making the problem within the church both paramount and epidemic. The goodness of God is, therefore, that attribute responsible in bringing men to repentance by granting within the sinner a new attitude towards sin. And it's not just an opinion. When God deals with a sinner's heart, they're not just changing their opinion about things. They got a new attitude that gets down to the will of man, to where they're going in a different direction. And they're no longer serving themselves. Our religious professions are so convenient and so self-centered. I wonder how many within the rank and file a Welcome All Baptist Church know anything about serving Christ, or whether they're really using their religion to do nothing more but to advance their own cause and to serve themselves and to appease their own conscience before God. But they have no desire whatsoever to make Christ the center of their lives. This is the issue. And if the sinner doesn't understand that, he'll make a profession of faith and walk away from the altar of God thinking he's saved. But God never killed him. And the cross was never applied to him. He never died to self. And I want this to soak in. If you haven't died to yourself, you're lost. Jesus said that a man cannot be my disciple if he take not up his cross and follow me. You're not just dying to stuff. You're dying to yourself. And you can be morally right. A good old-fashioned church member. Be as conservative and restrict and orthodox in your thinking. But you love yourself more than you love God. And God knows the difference. Don't think for a minute that God's winking at this. I'm telling you that most people go to the altar and they'll weep and they'll struggle and they can't ever get to Christ because there's an issue that they love. They know that if God saves them, they've got to give up their hunting. They've got to give up their fishing. They've got to give up this and that and the other. And they will not do it. And then they get up with a false assurance, and they think that everything's okay. They can just tack Jesus on the rest of their activities, and they'll treat Him every once in a while, but there's no heartfelt commitment to Jesus Christ. The second component. This is the byproduct of the goodness of God. A death to self. But the second component, which determines if an individual has exercised repentance or not, is seen by the fact as to whether that individual or that person has ever been truly brought to Christ. You know, sometimes we think that repentance is something that takes place before coming to Christ. It's something that takes place separate from the Savior. No, it is not. Conversely, listen very carefully, because God spoke to my heart about this. There is no coming to Christ without repentance. Coming to Christ and repentance is the same act. And it will produce at the same moment that regeneration takes place. Can a man be influenced by the Holy Spirit beyond the conviction of sin apart from regeneration? The answer is absolutely yes. Can he go through the trials of repentance? Can he go through the form of repentance apart from regeneration? And the answer is absolutely yes. But he cannot definitely repent and come to Christ apart from the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of regeneration. The minute God quickens a sinner, for the first time in that sinner's life, they are disinterested in sin. And they have no interest in Jesus Christ. That's the goodness of God doing that. The goodness of God not only warns men of the pending judgment, but it wins the heart of the repentant. They fall in love with Jesus. It wins men to Christ. Did you hear what I just said? It wins men to Christ. And this is the whole goal of God's goodness. In the arena of repentance, the goodness of God enables men to question the status of their own souls. The sinner gets down to the business of asking himself such questions. Is there any hope for me? Am I really saved? Is my repentance genuine? Have I really come to Christ? Have I have a saving interest in Him? And by understanding these things, men get serious about the things of God, and for the first time in their lives, they take an interest in Christ. I'm going to ask you all a series of questions. Have you ever had a living,
intimate, vital interest in Jesus Christ. Has Christ ever put His engagement ring on your hand? Have you ever put a ring on His? Is Christ the center of your life? Or is He just a hobby? And one who has never been brought to repentance has never been brought to Christ, because both events are one and the same. Now, men might go through the process of trying to repent for a period of time, and that's because they're struggling with the two issues that I've just mentioned. And these two issues are the very demands of God upon a sinner through the gospel. You say, well, preacher, I didn't hear that when I got saved, and I didn't concern myself with that when I got saved. Then you didn't hear the gospel. Or you heard it and you brushed it off. The question here is, who are you serving? Who is your master? Yourself or Jesus Christ? This is by definition what repentance is. Repentance must bring a man to a place where he takes, listen now, a saving interest in Jesus. This is the very issue today. There can never be a revival in a church, any church, when there is no interest in the Savior. And proof that one has never been brought to repentance by the grace of God and the goodness of God is seen in his great disinterest in Jesus Christ. Yes, you have made a profession. Yes, you have been baptized. And you've become a faithful church member and one for years. But does your whole life, does your whole church life predominantly reek with a disinterest in Jesus Christ? You'd much rather talk about something else. Have you ever recognized your own disinterest in Christ? Don't lie. If we were to measure our true state before God by what kind of an interest we have in Christ, where are you going to stand? Anything apart from this is nothing more than carnal church membership. One's degree of self-centeredness is exposed by his disinterest in the Savior. That's why you're so prayerless. And the only preaching you need is what you get whenever the services are open. And outside of that, you could care less. This is a description of a self-centered, carnal religionist, and a Baptist one at that. The conclusion then is this, that a predominant and prevailing disinterest in Jesus Christ is a major and a significant sign of unconversion. Do you sense your disinterest? Outside of these four walls, how much interest do you have in the Savior? It is when the goodness of God brings men to repentance, it changes the individual's attitude to the Lord. And it puts a vital union and desire and love for the Savior. Paul warned of church members being lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. He didn't say that they didn't have any love for God, but they loved themselves more. This is the burden. God spoke to my heart. It was just the idea that when a person repents, they're coming to Christ at the same time. They're repenting from something, but they're repenting to something. Those are my thoughts tonight. For all practical purposes, I'm doing good on my time. Pastor Tommy, I want you to close as you seem fit.